thank you for your invitation to be with you again. It's a pleasure to be able to come over and share God's word with you. And I'm conscious that the passage that I read and that we're considering together this evening is really far too big a passage to deal with in any detail. But I want us to try to get a broad overview of what God was saying through the prophet Isaiah to the people of his own time, but which also has an impact on people of all times and has an impact on you and I. Isaiah has been making a number of prophecies of judgment on both Israel and Judah, and prophecies of a coming Emmanuel, God with us, one who will be a saviour and a saviour king, in fact. And of course, those prophecies eventually came true in history. Now, these were prophecies that came about largely because of the refusal on the part of God's people in the northern kingdom, or Israel. We talked about Samaria this morning, if you were here. It's that part of the country that we're talking about. For their refusal to listen to God's word, and for their treatment of God's servants, and for their willingness to enter into various treaties with ungodly nations. But within those prophecies, there was mention of a remnant. There would always be those who were God's people, and God would save them. And as we come to this passage that we're looking at this evening, we're looking at some of the wider implications for the remnant of grace. And these implications are still applicable today. God is still saving people throughout the world. And we're so glad to know that, aren't we? We rejoice in the wonderful saving power of the gospel of God. But at the time that Isaiah was writing, of course, there was no sign of that. In fact, disaster was all that loomed on the horizon. Who was it who was going to be able to bring about the salvation of the remnant? And when is that going to happen? And really, that's what these two chapters are about. Who, when, and what will happen? And that's what we're going to try to think about this evening. But as we begin doing so, we need to look at the last two verses of the previous chapter, verses 33 and 34 of chapter 10, because there we read, "Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bow with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled, and he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by the mighty one." Now, Isaiah has been talking about the great kings, probably in this particular aspect, the king of Assyria, who had been conquering the world and taking nations captive. And God says that king will be cut down and the ground will be cleared in preparation for the people of God and their king who will come in glory. The real king is coming. And that's what we begin to see as we come into chapter 11 and verse 1. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Well, what we're going to look at is two main headings, and each of those will have four subheadings. Some people might say, "You've got 8 points tonight, haven't you, John?" But I've got around that a bit. I've only got 2 points, okay? So we're going to look at, first of all, how we can identify this Saviour King. How we can identify this Saviour King. And that's really covered in chapter 11. We can identify him because of his person and his character. This rod, this stem coming out of Jesse, this branch that's going to grow, we're told something about him. It's obviously a person. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. So we have this word picture drawn for us of who this is going to be, what this person is going to be like. Another prophet, Jeremiah, also prophesied about a branch that would come. Time forbids, but this branch will come out of the line of King David. Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 14 to 16. And this branch will bring salvation to God's people. And so this person that we're told about here, we find that he is utterly spirit-filled and is given wisdom and understanding, which is way beyond that of anyone else. And we find our Lord Jesus Christ as a little boy in the temple. Amazing! All the wise men and the scribes, as they have this little boy sat amongst them, asking them questions and explaining things to them, and they don't know what's hit them, because it's usually them sitting there explaining everything to everyone else, but this child with wisdom and understanding. And he goes home, we're told, and he grows in wisdom and in acceptance with men. And then we're told that he's absolutely just and kind, because everything that he does in the presence of God. He walks entirely in the presence of God. What a challenge that is to us, isn't it? That we should live our lives walking entirely in the presence of God. That's something we ought to spend time contemplating. Because the reality is, I think, certainly for me, that I too often forget God. And I do things not realizing that God is seeing everything. And so Abraham, who believed God, was told by God, walk before me. Walk before me. And that's what we're called to do. And that's what the Lord Jesus did. We saw that this morning when we talked for a while about some of the things that he was able to say. I always do those things which please my Father. I always fulfill the will of my Father. I came not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. Father, you know everything, he says. You know. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, dealing with people, when we see him in his life, his kindness to the poor and the weak and the downtrodden and the child and the woman at the well, but always kindness attached to righteousness and justice. And so the Pharisees, who should have known better, receive the clear condemnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jerusalem, which should have known better, is told that they failed to come when they could. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to you, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you would not. The mercy and kindness of Jesus Christ reaches out to every one of us here tonight in this room and says to us, I'll gather you. Come, come to me. You may be weary and heavy laden. You may be bowed down. You may have pressures of all sorts that the preacher doesn't know anything about. You may have challenges and difficulties and you don't know where to turn. You may think you're doing very well and very nicely, thank you, without God, but you're without God and without hope in the world. And Jesus says to you, come, come to me. And he says it with kindness and justice. And no one will ever be able to say, I didn't know. And he is sinless. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Bit obscure old language, isn't it? But it means he's clothed with righteousness. He's just perfect. It's beautiful. It's lovely to see someone whose whole being is righteous and whose whole approach to his Father is faithful, and whose whole approach to those who are his people is faithful too. So he can say to them, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you, because he is faithful. That is his character. He's dressed like that. You could look at Jesus and you would see righteousness and faithfulness if you would only look with the eyes of faith. So his person and character. And then we're told something about the effects of his reign from verses 6 to 9. We're told about this picture of the lamb and the wolf and the leopard and the kid, and they're all lying down together, and the calf and the young lion. Well, I don't know whether you've ever actually been fairly close to a lion. I expect some of you have. I was just in South Africa and we went to Boskoppie Lion Park, where they have Barbary lions, and one of them stood up on his hind legs by the fence as we were walking along the path. Fortunately, we were 5 or 6 feet away, but it was scary enough, I can tell you. It was bigger than me by a long way, but not as big as the tigers. There were two tigers there that were enormous. And there was a puma. And I asked the man, does a puma eat much? So, no, we give it a donkey a week. Lie down with the cow and the sheep and the kid. What's it saying? Well, it's saying when he comes and when his reign is fulfilled in all the promises, it will be utterly different from the kings they were used to, from the Assyrians in all their cruelty and avarice, in the way that they claimed tribute from nations and effectively ravaged nations and took and took and took and took. But this king will give and give and give and give. And there will be a return to what was experienced in the world before sin entered the world. We need to recognize that. When God created the world, there was no death. Animals did not kill each other. People did not kill each other. And in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, I don't want to really say that it'll be back to what it was in Eden. I think it will be better than what existed in Eden. But that will be there. Justice and peace will reign, and savagery will no longer be the way that nature works. Animals will exist harmoniously together. Vicious snakes. I've only got to read about snakes and it makes me shake, I have to tell you. People, when I was a boy, people used to try to get me to hold a slow worm. It was hard enough. I'm a bit scared of snakes, I will admit that. I never used to watch the beginning of I, Claudius, because there was a snake that crawled across the floor. But I could pick them up, pass it over to my granddaughter. Say, hold that for me, dear. Poisonous snake, because they won't be poisonous. It's going to be amazing. The whole ethos of that creation, that new creation, will be safe and peaceful and a complete contrast to what the people were experiencing when Isaiah was writing this. Everything will be different, he says. But it's not just the animal creation, if you like. All the created order will have a profound knowledge of God in that place. Look at verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. That probably should be translated mountain of holiness. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It stands for Mount Zion, which the Jews would have in their mind. Mount Zion, the place where God dwells, where Jerusalem had been built. And here the people will come, and here they will find all the answers they ever wanted, because the answers will be given by God, and the whole world will be full of the knowledge of God. How amazing that will be. And then the third thing we're told is about the presence, about his presence, the king's presence, in the midst of his people. Look at verses 10 to 13. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand against again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. When that day comes, it will be plain to all, as the king is lifted up, like a banner is lifted up, like a flag is lifted up, and all the people gather to it. I don't know whether you watch the Trooping of the Colour. Do you watch the Trooping of the Colour? It's fantastic. My dad used to make me watch it, because he was a Royal Marine, you see. And he used to say to me, this is the way you should stand, and this is the way you should walk. But the Trooping of the Colour is all about the flag of the regiment. That the members of the regiment would look to in the middle of a battle. In those days, the battle was a melee. It was just chaos. And sometimes you could get out of place. But if you looked to where the flag was and headed in that direction, you would be okay. That was the place to be, around the flag. And the Lord Jesus Christ is our banner, and he is lifted up. And he said, didn't he, if I am lifted up, will draw all men unto me. And he meant, I will be the one lifted up for all the nations, and they will come to me. And so the remnant that's talked about here is not just the remnant of the people of Judah or the people of Samaria. The remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, all the nations of the world as they knew them at that time. Of course, we know a lot more now. But when Isaiah was speaking this was the world. And the remnant were to come from the whole world. And Malachi, sometime later, was to preach that this remnant would be the Lord's precious possession. He used to sing, when he cometh to make up his jewels, all his jewels, precious jewels, his loved ones. It's hard for us to think that that's how God looks upon us, isn't it? if we're Christians. But that is how God looks upon us. We are his precious possession. Then we're valuable to him. Of course we're valuable to him. He gave his son to purchase us from every nation and to bring us into his kingdom. And then the fourth thing about this one, this king who will come, he can be identified in the power of his judgments. Verses 14 to 16 tell us that he will bring judgment. We're not allowed just to reflect on the goodness of God in mercy. We're also reminded of the judgments of a righteous God. He will be like a conquering king, like a warrior king. No barriers will be able to stop him. Not the Red Sea. You notice the reference back here to the Exodus. How God led his people across the Red Sea, dry shod. And this king, when he comes, will destroy all the rivers of the enemy, will smite it and make men go over dry shod. And there will be a highway for the remnant of his people. It's wonderful to read that, you know. Later on, Isaiah talks about preparing a highway for the king. And the people preparing a highway. And that was a picture they understood. If a king was coming to your city, virtually every town or city was raised up. And it was not often easy to get in, but if a king was coming, you had to make a way for the king to come. So you would go out and you would flatten things out so the king could come. But here we're told that God will create a highway for his people, that God will flatten it all out, that his people will be able to cross dry shod, will be able to come into his kingdom, because the Messiah king is a conquering king. I want to read just one verse from the New Testament, from Paul's letter to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, this is talking about the Lord Jesus, he made a show of them, openly triumphing over them in the cross. It says in it, but it's the cross it's talking about. You can read it in the verse before. This king conquers all the principalities and powers. Nothing can stand against him. And when he conquers, he brings with him righteous judgment. And so in that day, a day yet to come, although for these people there were days that seemed like it, when God led them back into their own land, when they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, when they rebuilt the temple, and all those things were happening, those were just little foretastes of when the king really does come. And when he does, he will come with his judgment. Are you ready? Are you ready if he comes? Are you ready to stand in front of him and say, I decided to do without you? I decided to do it my own way. I heard your word and I heard the explanations, but I chose to ignore it. Are you ready to do that? God forbid. Come to him now. Take the king as your king now and walk in his ways. Now the second point is this. How should we respond to the Savior? And this comes in chapter 12, verses 1 to 6. In that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Now, it's a bit unfair me taking that verse and just saying it like that, because if you go back over the past six chapters, you will find described God's judgments on various nations. And at the end of each judgment, you will hear these words. Yet for all this, His anger was not turned away. And it's repeated. Yet for all this, his anger was not turned away. Yet now, after that final day, those who are his people will say, I will praise thee. Thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away. And you comfortest me. How is God's anger turned away? It's turned away in Jesus Christ. Jesus bears all the wrath of God on behalf of his people. And God's anger is turned away. It's not that what we lose, we recover. It's that we are given inestimably greater blessings than we could ever have known if it were not for the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing to know. As a sinner, that God is not angry with you. What an amazing thing that is. Because of Jesus Christ. How glorious that is. Gratitude for his grace and mercy. Then commitment to trust him. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. Those who have come to Jesus trust him absolutely. We can't say, I will not trust and I will not be afraid. In that day, if you have refused to trust Jesus Christ, you will be afraid. Yeah. You can't say, I will not trust and I will not be afraid, if you're a Christian either. If you are a Christian, and sadly too many of us try to live our Christian lives like that, we come in trusting Jesus and then we find ourselves trusting what we read in books and trusting what preachers and pastors say to us, and we stop trusting God. Well, be afraid if you're not trusting God. Your strength is not sufficient. His strength is sufficient for you. And we can't say either, I will trust, but I will be afraid. Because that trust's not worth anything. How can you be afraid if you're trusting the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? How can you be afraid if your trust is in the one who is the creator and sustainer of all things, who in his grace and mercy has called you into his kingdom and given you every blessing in Christ Jesus, and he's brought you to himself? How can you be afraid? But sadly, friends, we too often are. Sometimes I smile a bit when I hear that hymn that we sing occasionally, with Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm. I don't think so. If you've been in a storm at sea, it's a bit of a scary experience. But I understand what the poetic license was trying to convey. The disciples, when they were in that boat with Jesus, were scared stiff, weren't they? And they were sailors. But they were wrong. Why are you so afraid? The true believer has learnt to commit themselves to Christ and to trust themselves to Christ and to pray that God would give them all the grace that they need every day of their lives. And this doesn't work just at the level of the apostles or the martyrs of the church. We're taken aback by the courage and the calmness of those who gave their lives for the gospel's sake and are doing so today. But it applies to you and I in our little daily lives, in our little Kent and Sussex towns and villages, where we meet people every day, and we talk to neighbours, and we have the opportunity to do good. But sometimes we're afraid to say what we ought to say. I will trust and not be afraid. And then we should respond to the Saviour by promoting his name. In that day you shall say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion. There's no sense of apology here. Look at the order and strength of the words. Call upon his name. Make known his name. Proclaim his name. Tell out his name. Those who've been the recipients of grace and mercy are the ones who constantly relate to Jesus and tell the world about him. This is partly how we work out. I will trust and not be afraid. And then lastly, praise for his person and work. Alongside that telling out of his name, there's the constant refrain of praise to him. This is really a psalm with two verses. I think this probably was sung. I can't prove that, but I think it probably was. And it's got two verses. The first three verses and then the next three verses are actually verses of a song that was sung. A constant refrain of praise to God for his glorious works, both in creation and, more wonderfully still, his works of grace in redemption through Jesus Christ. How can we not tell out the wonder of what God has done? And it's a pleasure to meet together with God's people and sing out from our hearts the wonderful truth that Jesus is our Saviour and God's grace has been poured out upon us. And we can call ourselves inhabitants of Zion and know that in the midst of us dwells the Lord our God by the power of his Holy Spirit, who is with us today. So what a wonderful Saviour. What a wonderful picture of the one who was to come. For Isaiah to tell out in those terrible days when everything was hard and people were struggling and enemies were all around them and the people were disobeying God. And yet Isaiah could tell this wonderful message out. Listen, you may know that you're a sinner. You may know that you're a complete failure. You may know that you're a rebel, that you have disobeyed God, that you've grown up with many blessings and yet you've not come to God and you've not taken Jesus as your Saviour. Well, you can do it, says Isaiah. There is a Saviour. You've rebelled. Come back. Come back. And this Saviour is greater than any of the kings of the nations around us. This Saviour doesn't just save our bodies, he saves our souls. This Saviour takes us into a kingdom that he is the king of. It is a kingdom of peace and righteousness and justice and beauty and glory. And I think, work. I think God created human beings with a desire to serve. And I suspect there will be service in heaven. But what a kingdom it'll be. And what a kingdom not to be in. How could you make that decision? How could you decide to turn away and say to God, not for me, thank you.